Well, brothers and sisters, tonight our confessional lesson comes from the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to look at paragraphs 1, 4, and 10, and you'll find them on pages 19 and 920 in the back of your hymnal. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, page 919. Chapter 1, paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they're not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And then paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it's to be received because it's the Word of God. And one final paragraph, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Well, when we don't use the confessional lesson to provide the doctrinal underpinnings of the evening sermon text, you'll remember that we've been using our catechism and our confessional statements to examine some of those phrases and sayings that have made their way into the church vernacular. And while I think it's great for believers to inculcate the language of Zion into their lives, not all of our Christianese is created equal. This evening I want to address a phrase that can have some real usefulness or be deceitfully dangerous. I bet you've heard this one. That's not a salvation issue. Now, I have to tell you, when I first moved to Michigan, I'd never heard that phrase, and I had a mane that rivaled Mike's. It was hearing that phrase that really, no. I'm sure you've heard that phrase. That's not a salvation issue. Now, let me tell you how that phrase can be helpful. It can be helpful if we mean that there are primary and secondary doctrines in the Bible, and the dear and earnest brothers and sisters who share a high view of Scripture can have disagreements over secondary issues. If that's the case, the phrase can be helpful. The important caveat there is brothers and sisters who share a high view of Scripture. You see, that's why I can have a number of pretty significant disagreements with a guy like John MacArthur over some really important issues like baptizing babies and end times, and still call him a beloved brother and say with all sincerity that I greatly respect his ministry. You see, I know that he and I share the same basic understanding of the gospel, and while our differences are not inconsequential, I know he would seek to defend his position from Scripture. And the differences aren't the product of MacArthur wanting to force the Bible to fit into our present cultural whims, or from thinking that for his ministry to be relevant, he needs to smooth off the sharp edges of the Bible. So if we say it's not a salvation issue and we really want to promote biblical unity with our brothers and sisters with which we have legitimate disagreement, that's a good and helpful way to use the phrase. But sometimes when people say it, it's not a salvation issue, what they've determined is that it's not an issue they ascribe any importance to, no matter how clearly it's set forth in the Bible. And what makes this insidious is that it often comes from church leaders who know what God's word teaches. And for whatever reason, they just don't want to be associated with it. So they put it under the rubric, not a salvation issue. And at the risk of sounding like a big old reform meanie, what I think these kinds of folks mean when they say it's not a salvation issue is that they really want the world to like them. And since the world finds certain parts of Scripture especially troubling, for them it's better to just ignore it or find a way to explain it away. And a practical question we might ask ourselves is, how do you tell the difference between those two groups? That's an important question, isn't it? And that's where the confession is incredibly helpful. Those three paragraphs provide some really helpful guidelines. So let me summarize the paragraphs this way. Paragraph one tells us the Scripture, and Scripture alone is necessary for men to know God's will. That's always an important diagnostic tool. You're disagreeing about something, they say it's not a salvation issue. Do they believe the Scripture and Scripture alone is necessary for men to know God's will? Paragraph 4, that they acknowledge Scripture has ultimate authority precisely because it's God's Word. It's His breathed out Word, the exhale of God. And because of that, it's got to be believed and obeyed rather than the testimony of any man. And paragraph 10, when there are legitimate differences in the body of Christ, is the final court of arbitration the Bible? Because that's what that 10th paragraph tells us. Really, you see, the way someone addresses those three paragraphs from this first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith will tell you if you're dealing with a brother with whom you have a disagreement, or if you're dealing with someone who's embarrassed by the Bible. And if it's the latter, then you are almost certainly dealing with a salvation issue, only not the one they're thinking of, because that portrays a very dangerous place for a person's heart. Well, for now, let's praise the Lord again, standing to sing number 119L, number 119L. I have a confession to make. I never really had a mane like Michael's. But I can covet, right? No. One of my favorite Bible commentators is Dr. Gordon Keddy. And I've actually found him especially helpful in my studies of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's not all that well known in our circles, but he's a pastor in the RPCNA, which is the same denomination to which Rosaria Butterfield belongs. As we move into 1 Samuel 5 this evening, Dr. Keddy actually offers a caution in the way we interpret the passage. He writes, "We should be careful to resist the temptation to find applications to Christ in every detail of the text." Now, when Dr. Keddy is teaching, and if you've ever heard him preach, and I have many times, there's no doubt that he seeks to exalt Christ from every page of Scripture. So his word of caution ought not to be dismissed. And while I have no intention of forcing Christ onto this evening's text, or hopefully by the grace of God, any other text, or even arbitrarily applying Christ to every detail, I do believe a lot of the imagery we're going to encounter is so obvious and so wonderful that it'll simply feed our souls to examine it. Let me say it this way. It's wonderful when we read the Bible and it says, look, this is Jesus. All this to say, I'm not going to be in a hurry to get through chapters 5 through 7 of 2 Samuel. In my estimation, these are some of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. In chapter 5 that we'll begin to touch on this evening, we have the king who's anointed over all of Israel, one king for one people. And he's going to establish his reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That in and of itself ought to be like, wow. Here's a little detail we'll actually get into in coming weeks. David's going to build his kingdom right next to the gates of Hades. In chapter 6, the ark will be brought to Jerusalem, back to God's people, where God himself will tabernacle with his people. So what we'll have in 2 Samuel 6 is God, Yahweh himself, along with Jerusalem's human king, right there side by side on Mount Zion. God and human side by side on Mount Zion. And then in chapter 7, God will covenant with David, which will be the last major covenant administered in the Old Testament. And in that covenant, the Lord will promise to David that from his descendants will come a throne and a kingdom that will have no end. He'll promise him an everlasting throne. And you see, it's helpful for us to remember the first words of the New Testament. In Matthew 1:1, we're told, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the New Testament opens with this assertion that this Jesus, who is the Christ, is the greater son of David. And while these are just some highlights, we're going to see there are really a lot more wonderful images of Christ in 1 Samuel 5 through 7. So we're going to be patient in working through them. So with that word of introduction, let's seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and then the teaching of his word. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, as we sang just moments ago, your word is eternal. It reflects your will, your character, and therefore it can change no more than your character could change. And this evening we've come to place ourselves under the authority of your eternal word. And so we pray that the Spirit that worked in men of old to write these truths down will now write these truths on each of our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 5. Let's just read the first 5 verses. 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our passage begins with a simple statement that's loaded with significance. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David. This is something David has been waiting on for some 20 years. You may recall, we were first introduced to David way back in 1 Samuel 16. And this is a good time to be reminded that originally these weren't two different books. They share the same overarching story, and that is the ascendancy of God's king and God's kingdom. But back there, in 1 Samuel 16, some 20 years in the rear view mirror, Saul had made a royal hash of his royal reign. He had repeatedly rejected the word of the Lord, and finally, the Lord rejected him. And so Samuel, God's mouthpiece, the prophet of God, was sent to a small, rather insignificant town named Bethlehem to anoint a son of Jesse to be Israel's future king. Who would have ever imagined that Israel's king would come from Bethlehem? Of course, Jesse was surprised as well, and perhaps most surprised, that Samuel was there to see David. He was the youngest son and nothing more than a shepherd. A shepherd king from Bethlehem. Of course, he burst on Israel's scene by killing Goliath. He had then served Saul with all of his heart. But as his fame began to spread throughout the land and people were making up songs about him, Saul's resentment spread too. Eventually, Saul would try to impale him at least twice, but God would preserve his future king. And then Saul would eventually chase him from among God's people and turn him into a fugitive. Foxes had holes, birds of the air had nests, but poor David, he didn't have a secure place to lay his head. Now, we've learned that David's faith wasn't altogether consistent during this period, because David's a type of Christ, but he's also a type of sinner. And he did sin. In fact, he had a couple crises of faith. But there's one area of David's life where he has been perfectly consistent. And that was not succumbing to the temptation to take the kingdom by force. And it was something he could have done on numerous occasions. Once in a cave, you remember, he quite literally caught Saul with his pants down. And his men at that point encouraged him, "Kill him, be done with it. Clearly this is God's plan delivered into your hands." But David wouldn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And then there was another opportunity to take Saul's life when he and Abishai snuck into Saul's camp. Again, Abishai wanted to put Saul out of their misery, but David wouldn't allow it. And twice after the battle of Mount Gilboa, where Saul was injured and then eventually committed suicide, people came to David thinking he would find it good news to hear that Saul was dead and his family were dead. But what they discovered with that news is being on the other side of David's justice. So David's been incredibly consistent in this regard. In waiting on the Lord, he wouldn't take it by force. That's been true for the past 20 years. And now, after all those years, God fulfills his promise and all the tribes of Israel came to him. This probably ought to remind us that despite our hurry-up, get-or-done culture, God rarely acts according to our carefully crafted schedules. His timing transcends our timing. Well, David's been patient, and God's been faithful. What a picture. But this opening phrase is also a picture of grace, amazing grace. First, in the very fact that they go to David. Now, it's true, if you step back and look at a couple of our recent lessons, you may recall that David had forged a treaty with Abner to unite the northern kingdoms under David's reign. But something happened since that treaty was forged, right? Abner was murdered by Joab. Oh yeah, it must have been a consolation to the northern tribes that David made much of punishing the two Berethite brothers that had killed Ishbosheth. But what were they to make of that treaty? Would David receive them? And remember, among the elders that go to David at Hebron, it's almost a certainty that some of them had conspired with Saul to kill David. Some of these men had probably conspired with Saul to help him find David. And now, here they are, going to the king. And so it's a picture of grace. They're trusting in coming to the king. He's going to treat them in a way that they don't deserve. Isn't that a beautiful picture? A picture of grace. It's what God's teaching Israel. They need a king that they can come to and trust he will treat them in a way other than what they deserve. And again, remember those elders? Remember the leaders of Israel? They're the ones who petitioned for Samuel to provide them a king. And that wasn't necessarily wrong, except for the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations, a king who could function in the political realm like every other earthly king functioned in the political realm. And you know what? God did something that he sometimes does. He gives us what we think we want, and they got Saul. Saul didn't serve as a king for the sake of God's glory or even the sake of God's people. Saul sought to lead for the sake of Saul. You see, God's grace has been shaping the people and teaching the people. That's not the kind of king my people ought to have. You ought to want a different kind of king. Not one who's in it for himself, but one who actually loves you. And one who will serve you because he loves you. And one who loves you so much, he wants to be actually intimate with you. Did you notice there in verse 1 what it says? Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh." This is the kind of king they should have wanted from the get-go. You may remember back in Deuteronomy 17, if you recall that study from many, many moons back, it teaches God's people the kind of king they should have rule over them. And the first qualification of a godly, God-appointed king is that they should be from among their brethren and not a foreigner. And of course, we might say, well, Saul wasn't a foreigner. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. All true, but he really ruled very much like a foreign king, like one who was outside of the kingdom, both in his actions and his service. But Israel had learned some hard lessons under Saul, and so now they want a king who will be like them in every respect. A true brother. They want a king who's like their bone and flesh. And this imagery, I find it to be mind-blowing. And it certainly points us forward, doesn't it? To another king who'd be born in Bethlehem, who would take on flesh to be like his brothers in every respect. A king who wouldn't be ashamed to call them brothers, Hebrews 2, despite how they treated him. You see, the grace of God was teaching Israel's people, that's the kind of king you should want. You should want one sort of like David. But I think there's even more to it. Dr. John Woodhouse makes a really important observation. The elders of Israel weren't really focusing on David's relationship to them when they came to him, but their relationship to him, at least initially. They said, "We are your bone and your flesh." Isn't that a basic way of saying we're your body? We're just like you. We're part of you. Now, to be sure, it demonstrates their willingness to submit to their king as the one who's head over them. But doesn't it also imply that we want to have a relationship with our king that is so intimate, that we're so intimately united with our king, that we're part of his own body? And this language also alludes to the intimacy that exists in marriage, doesn't it? You remember the first marriage recorded back in Genesis 2:2? We're told that, in Genesis 2, we're told that Eve was bone of Adam's bone and flesh of his flesh. Flesh of his flesh. And then you may recall the Apostle Paul picks up on that very language in Ephesians 5, verses 30-32. And Paul tells the church, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones." Doesn't that sound familiar? "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, despite Dr. Keddie's helpful caution and being a man that I have incredible respect for, I do believe we can say this. Israel's been taught grace to go to a king and to trust that he would treat them in a way their actions didn't deserve. Israel's been taught grace to long for a king that they can willingly submit to. They've been taught by grace to want a king who was like them, really like them, in the most intimate of ways, as though they're part of his body. So intimate with them, in fact, it's almost as though he's their bridegroom and they're his bride. I mean, grace had taught them this was the kind of king they needed, and it's a picture, a glimpse of the kind of king that everyone needs. Because it's a picture of Jesus. But grace has taught them some other things as well about the kind of king they needed. They needed a king who would actually fight for them. A king who would be their savior. And a king savior who would also be a shepherd. Look there at verse 2. "Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, and you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in, then the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over them.'" Now, despite the fact that a lot of the people there had thrown in their lot with Saul, they knew in their heart of hearts that he was not their champion, that he wasn't a real deliverer. But you see, as they reflected on the travesty Saul had made of the kingdom, they remembered that David was a real champion. He was a real deliverer. Even as a teenager, he went out on Israel's behalf to face down Goliath. That one giant, you'll remember, he had the entire Israelite army shaking in their boots. He was taunting Israel. He was blaspheming God. But do you remember how David, as a teenager, responded to Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's also interesting that when David stepped up to be Israel's champion, Saul actually tried to talk him out of it. He said, you know, you're just a wee lad there, boy. You can't go out and fight a fierce warrior like Goliath. But do you remember where David said his qualifications to fight Goliath were honed? What kind of work he was doing when he fought the bear and the lion? He wasn't a bricklayer. He was shepherding his father's sheep. And with that training, and with real faith in his God, he went out and did slay Goliath. But even after that, he had served bravely and faithfully as a commander in Saul's army and was enormously successful against Israel's enemies. He was the one who led Israel out to battle and then brought them home safely. And of course, this was after he had already made a public spectacle of the Philistine champion. You see, David had proven himself to be more of a real king than Saul ever had. He had proven himself able to save Israel by destroying her fiercest enemy. Again, I'm indebted here to Dr. Woodhouse at this point, but even today, those who come to God's King, to King Jesus, we come because God's grace has taught us something. He's the one who's defeated our enemies. And he's the one who leads us out into battle and the one who brings us safely home. I mean, that's what the name Jesus means. He's Savior. And he saved us from our enemies that are described in a number of ways in the New Testament. But behind our enemies stands Satan, the accuser. In his hands, the power of sin and death and hell hang over all people. But the Lord Jesus, decisive victory over those enemies and over Satan in particular, on the cross, the power of the enemy was stripped away. And of course, Paul tells us in Colossians that Satan was made a public spectacle at that point. Well, then God's grace taught them they need a king who's a savior, but also a king who will lead them with the gentle hands of a shepherd. Right? The Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. You may recall, I mentioned this, I don't know, a couple months ago. This is the first time where Israel's king is referred to as a shepherd. So it's a powerful moment in redemptive history. But it's not the first time this imagery has appeared in Scripture. God himself was known as the shepherd of his people. All the way back in Genesis 48, Jacob had spoken of the God who's been my shepherd all the days of my life. David himself wonderfully affirmed, the Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. Just as David prayed that the Lord would save his people, be their shepherd and carry them forever, Psalm 28. Moses had recognized that Israel needed a shepherd. In fact, in words remarkably similar to the words of the elders in Hebron, listen what Moses said in Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17. It was a prayer. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. That was Moses' prayer. And you know what? David is an answer to that prayer, but not the ultimate answer to that prayer. During the Lord Jesus' ministry, we're told that the condition of his people caused paroxysms in the Lord because they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd. And then, of course, in John 14, the Lord Jesus made it as clear as he possibly could, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. See, the Lord had been training the people by grace to expect and anticipate the kind of king they would need. In fact, they would need a king who would not only be like them, not only be intimate with them, who would not only rule them with the gentle hand of a Savior, but they need a king who will come under the protection of a covenant. And when we come back next week, we'll look at that covenant. But I thought about this. What is the one application that matters from this? Behold Jesus. He is on every page of Scripture. And I really do believe there's no more important application than that. Because for the believer, there's nothing more important than coming face to face with Jesus, even in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions or make any comments about Mike's mane or whatever. Just sat in here the first part.
Was this the elders' intent after Abner had gone to them, or was it more about yourself, son, and then, or was
it? Tell me if this is what you're asking me. Did the elders go primarily because Abner had made the treaty, or because Ishbosheth had been murdered? Good question. I don't know that we can say one or the other, but we do know this. When they got word that Abner was killed, and if you look back at the first verse of the chapter 4, I think it's the first or second verse of chapter 4, we're told that Israel, they were terrified. So that news had left them struck with a fear. Again, that's why we have to see the grace of God has been pulling them to David. And again, it's remarkable. David doesn't go to them. David didn't say, come and make a decision for me. They're brought sovereignly and graciously to the king. What a beautiful picture of a more beautiful king. Any other questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Our great God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it does always bring us to Jesus, and we thank you that's where we always want to be. Near him, with him, living in him, hidden in him. Because he is one who's like us in every respect, except without sin. He's the one who lays down his life for his sheep. Oh, what a great love he has for us. And what great grace you've lavished on us to bring us to this King. May that grace bless us as we go from here this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.